Amen. That was very beautiful, and we are so grateful that you're here today to worship our awesome God with us. This morning, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, if you'll turn to Exodus chapter 14, you should be able to find a Bible in the seat in front of you or under that seat. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to take it as our gift from Crawford Baptist Church. We'd love for you to take that as our gift to you if you do not have a Bible. Exodus chapter 14, we continue our journey today in the book of Exodus, and you're going to see how everything ties in so uniquely today from what we have sung and how we have prayed and what we are about to do. We're going to read beginning in verse 15. We're picking up where we left off 2 weeks ago. As Brother Kenneth has said, this is the most famous story, really, in the Old Testament. And this story is used as a picture of our salvation in Christ. You have two big redemptive events in the Bible. One is the Exodus event, the crossing through the Red Sea here in Exodus 14. And the other would be the cross of Christ, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. And so this morning we're studying one of these extremely well-known stories, movies made about this event. And we want to see what God's Word says to us on the pages of Scripture this morning. Exodus chapter 14. Let me read the remaining verses of this chapter, and then I'm going to pray for us one more time. Lead us in prayer. Exodus chapter 14, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant, Moses. Would you bow for prayer with me one more time this morning before we preach? Our Father and our God, we come now into your holy presence again. Lord, pursuing you in prayer. And Father, I pray that as we have been led in worship through music this morning, that we would find our delight in you, that we would delight ourselves in the Lord, because then Psalm 37:4 says, "You give us the desires of our heart. Father, we are as close to you as we want to be this morning. And I pray, Father, that you would cut through hypocrisy and shallowness and sham and pretension, and that you would communicate powerfully through the preaching of your word today. I pray that you would challenge us in this room. I pray you would convict us of our sins in this room. I pray that you will conform us into the image of Christ in this room through the proclamation of your holy word. Father, we do come a broken, needy people, desperate in need for corporate worship as we have experienced this morning together. Lord, desperate to hear you speak your truth through your voice, through this feeble preacher's voice this morning. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to understand the great escape in Exodus 14 and examine our own hearts to see if we have been a part of the great escape from sin in our own lives. So, Lord, I ask you, Lord, now to help me preach and help those in this congregation to hear and to heed your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Thank you for praying with me. It's great to see you this morning. You know, as we prepare to study the great escape here at Exodus chapter 14, I love history, and I know that relates to about three or four of you probably in this room, but I love history, and World War II is one of my favorite things in all the world to think about and read about and study about. And on May 26, 1940, over 400,000 troops from the British Expeditionary Force, from the French Army, what was left of it, and what was left of the Belgian Army, they found themselves trapped with their backs to the English Channel, and they had facing them from three different directions, German panzer tank divisions and German infantry. Speaking to the House of Commons, British Prime Minister Winston Churchill said that this is a colossal military disaster. And so on that date, May 26, Winston Churchill declared a national day of prayer in Great Britain to pray for the deliverance of their troops, those troops that were entrapped there on the beaches of Dunkirk in France. And so King George VI attended a special prayer service at Westminster Abbey. And all through the United Kingdom, thousands and thousands of people went to their churches and fell on their faces before God. And they called out to God on behalf of the entrapped soldiers. The next day, on May 27, 1940, Winston Churchill announced Operation Dynamo. This was his plan to get as many of the British Expeditionary Forces and Belgian and French soldiers entrapped, to get as many of them as possible away from harm's way there and trapped in France in Dunkirk over to the safety of England. And so numerous warships went from Britain over to Dunkirk, and they were ferrying troops back and forth. But there were still thousands and thousands and thousands of soldiers trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, and these huge draft ships could not get close enough to even rescue them in any way. They could go into the Dunkirk harbor, but they could not get up near the shore because of their deep draft. And so a miraculous thing took place. 800 or so boats and vessels from Great Britain. We had river boats and patrol boats. We had paddle steamer boats. We had river boats, fishing boats, private sailboats, yachts, lifeboats. They kept crossing back and forth over the English Channel time and time again while the Luftwaffe, the German Air Force, rained down fire from their aircraft upon these valiant rescuers of the Allied forces in Dunkirk. These little ships of Dunkirk as they became to be known. These little ships of Dunkirk ended up helping to rescue 338,226 Allied soldiers. Their efforts were heroic. In fact, Winston Churchill, addressing Parliament on the last day of the Dunkirk evacuation, which was June 4th, 1940, he said that what happened here in Operation Dynamo was nothing less than a miracle of deliverance. A miracle of deliverance. And it's a situation not all that unlike this one that we study this morning in Exodus 14. You see, the Israelites were trapped with their backs to the Red Sea with the equivalent of panzer divisions, that would be Pharaoh's elite chariot guard, bearing down upon them. It must have seemed as if this were a colossal military disaster for them in that day. Now, at Dunkirk, there was no victory. Winston Churchill was very clear with the British people, this is not a victory, this is an escape, this is evacuation. That's all this was. You do not win wars, Churchill said, by evacuations. But you see, the comparison between the two events can stop at this point because, you see, God's plan for the Israelites was much more than simply a deliverance from disaster. God's plan for the Israelites here at Exodus 14 was also a miracle of victory. And I want you to get the big idea down this morning. The big idea for this passage is this. God is glorified by saving His people and by judging His enemies. God is glorified by saving His people and by judging His enemies. And we have to understand, spiritually speaking, when we are born into this world, we are not friends of God. We are enemies of God. We have to understand that in this world, that there's no neutrality when it comes to God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no neutrality. There is none. Jesus Himself says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who gathers not with me scatters abroad." There is no neutrality. And so we have to, in this historical event, understand how we are spiritually placed within this story. And we are, in this case, not the Israelites fleeing from Egyptians. We are the Egyptians. We are separated from God's grace. We have no hope apart from Christ. But in Christ, everything we've sung this morning and much more is true. And so, I want us to think about our big idea and break it into 2 points today. Baptist sermon, 2 points. It's unusual, but here we go, all right? Not three, but two. All right, here we go. Number one, God is glorified by saving His people. We see that in verses 15, really, through 22. Look back in verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me?" And He's speaking directly to Moses, who is the mediator of His people. "Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." You see, God is glorified by saving His people. Amen? I mean, it's a good place. We need some amens here. We have had sickness. We've had turmoil. We have families in distress. We have the battle of the flesh within our own homes between husbands and wives and parents and children and different things going on. And we, as Brother Ken said, we're not fighting for victory here as Christians. We fight from victory. We have the victory in Christ. But I want you to see this as we think about God is glorified by saving His people. And kind of my subpoint here under number one is God is sovereign over us and His enemies. Now, I tweaked that this morning, which is too late for the screens, all right? And I should have seen this earlier, but anyway, I've kind of tweaked it this way. God is sovereign over His people and over His enemies. Amen? God is sovereign over His people and He is sovereign over His enemies. And we see this in verses, again, 15 through 18 altogether. But why is Israel where they are? How in the world did they get to the place where the Red Sea is before them and there's nowhere to go, and now the Egyptian forces, even the elite crack chariot divisions of Pharaoh are hot in pursuit of them. Well, the quick answer to the question, how in the world did they get trapped? How did they end up in this colossal military disaster? The answer is God. God is sovereign over Israel. It is God Himself who had guided them to the Red Sea. Remember in the text, the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night is moving before them. And so this is the presence of God with His people. And God is guiding, directing, leading His people. What does that teach us today? Well, even when we don't understand what is happening, and a lot of times things happen, we don't understand why. Even when we do not understand what is happening to us, to our family, to our church, to our nation, to whatever it may be, listen, God is still sovereign. And a great little principle is this: understanding can wait, but obedience cannot. Obedience to what, Pastor Jay? The Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we in our college community group this morning, Dr. Bob and I, we've been teaching about the sufficiency of Scripture. And why, hey, the Bible is what we need. The Bible is all we need. We need to understand. The Bible tells us everything we need to know. Hey, it does not answer everything we want to know. But the Bible does tell us and supply us with everything we need to know to be able to be saved and to have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's where we are. And so understanding can wait. Indeed, it must wait. But obedience cannot. As Christians, we obey the Word of God. I want you to see this in the text because He says, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. You see, here's the principle. God is still leading His people forward, even though they have the Red Sea in front of them, which they can't cross over. As an old story went, there ain't no ferry and there ain't no boat. Just look at the mess you and the Lord done got us into. Just look at the mess you and the Lord done got us into. There's no ferry. There's no boat. There's a huge body of water, which we call the Red Sea. And then the enemy soldiers are coming from the other sides, surrounded by water and by enemy hostile forces. What are they going to do? We must understand God in that scenario is still leading His people forward. God has a plan. God is sovereign over His people, but also God is sovereign over His enemies. And when we are in Christ, His enemies are our enemies. And so, but I want you to see in verse 17, what does the Lord say? I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. Now, you know, you'd think these troops, they're smart people. They're educated men. They're warriors. And when you get to the edge of the Red Sea, and all of a sudden it's opened up with walls of water on both sides, you may want to have some hesitation in that moment. But so why did they pursue the Israelites into this uncharted territory, this very unusual historical occurrence, this miracle? Why would they even go in? Well, verse 17 tells us, the Lord says, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. You see, God is sovereign over His enemies. God will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will pursue the Israelites. The Egyptians shall know that the Lord, He is God, and God will get glory over Pharaoh and over his men. This, when I was studying this week, these verses reminded me of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Listen to them. Listen to these verses. Here's what the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul write. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's just where my mind went. As I'm reading and studying in Exodus, my mind went to the exaltation of Jesus. And God has given him a name that is above every name, and that every knee should bow and every tongue confess. You see, everyone will do that. It'll either be willingly and joyfully, or it will be because He is God and you are not. You are saved. You eagerly worship Him. If you are unsaved, you still bow the knee to Jesus. He wins. He has won. He is winning. He will win. And so God is sovereign over His people and over His enemies. We see that black ink on white paper in the book of Exodus. But also, we see, and we sang about this morning, God is also our defender. Verses 19 to 20 in the text. Then the angel of God, which we believe to be a pre-incarnate Christ, then the angel of God, the angel of the Lord, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And notice this, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So God is not only sovereign, He is also our defender. And so the angel of God, the pillar of cloud, stood between Israel and the Egyptians. God is protecting His people. Do you see it here? God is protecting His people. The cloud was their guard as well as their guide. I love what Isaiah wrote down in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 9. The angel of His presence saved them. The angel of His presence. Remember, the word angel means messenger. When angelos, angel means messenger. The angel of His presence. What's that? This is a reference, I truly believe, to be again to the angel of God mentioned in Exodus chapter 14. It is the Lord God who saves His people. In Psalm 91, and I want to encourage you to hold your place in Exodus and flip over with me for a moment to Psalm 91. Psalm 91 in your Bibles. Psalm 91. This is a beautiful psalm. I believe Pastor Stephen read this a few weeks ago, if my memory serves me correctly. But Psalm 91 says this, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord," and notice that's all caps, so that's Yahweh. "I will say to the Lord," Yahweh, "my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." As you head towards surgery this week, who's your refuge? Who's your fortress? Who's your shelter? In whom will you trust? The Word of God is saying to us, "I will say to the Lord." That is you personally speaking because you're in relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. "I say to the Lord Yahweh, you are my refuge, my fortress, my strength, my strong tower. You are my God in whom I trust." Verse 3, "For He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence," that's disease, sickness. Anything pop into mind there? Now, again, here's the thing. In Christ, we are secure. Right? We lose people to old age. We lose people to heart failure. We lose people to COVID. We lose people to cancer. We lose people to aneurysms rupturing and there be bleeding internally. We in this Genesis 3 world, read again Romans 8, we are not going to come through unscathed, but physically. But spiritually in Christ, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And so we have to look beyond just these words on the page to understand what God is saying to you and me. It's not that enemy soldiers may not attack us and defeat us or even kill us. I mean, look at martyrs throughout the pages of Scripture and in church history. They have suffered and been tortured and have been killed. Even recently in Afghanistan, the pastor who was beheaded in front of his wife and daughter, and then they were taken into slavery by the Taliban. I mean, so is that a defeat? We look at that and we weep for this family. Our hearts ache and grieve, and people around the world, Christian and non-Christian alike, many of them would say, "This is horrible, this is evil." And it is horrible and it is evil, but yet for us, again, nothing can separate us. Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to what? To die is gain." And as I preach that to you, I'm preaching it even louder to me because I need to understand this truth. And more than that, I need to hold on to this truth. And more than me holding on to this truth, I need this truth to hold on to me. When we're faced with difficulties and sicknesses and challenges and frustrations and defeats and all of these things that we all face in this life, in this Genesis 3 world, we need God. We need His presence. We need the angel of His presence. And beloved, we have the Holy Spirit who indwells us based on one scripture. He's with us. And through tough exams, through hard times, teams going through a losing streak, whatever you got going on, listen, the Lord is with you. If you have trusted in Christ, He is with you. If you walk with Jesus in life, as we say in Psalm 23, He will walk with you through death. Psalm 23:4. And so when we read Psalm 91, don't think, okay, well, I'm a Christian, so I'll never get cancer. I'll never have heart disease, and I'll never have rebellious kids, and I'll never have problems financially, and I'll never have... Christians have all those things. Famous Baptist preacher Matt Chandler, when he came down with, was diagnosed with brain tumor in November 2009, people were saying, well, man, Pastor, how in the world did you get brain cancer? You're a pastor of a huge church, the Village Church. Like, Christians don't get passes on things. And that shouldn't shatter our theology or destroy our faith. We don't get passes on it. We're to be prepared through studying the Word and memorizing the Word. And faith comes through hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. Romans 10:17. We have to be in the Word. And so, again, He will cover you with His pinions, wings, and under His wings you will find refuge. Thank God for refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, but 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. In fact, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 both deal with why are the wicked prospering today and the righteous suffering. It's easy to remember because you got Psalm 37, flip the numbers, you got Psalm 73. Same theme in both of them. And how do you, well, David came to understand when he went to the house of the Lord and he fell on his knees in worship, God gave him the right perspective. That's what we must pursue, is the right perspective and trusting in Him. Sometimes you ever feel like a failure in whatever it might be, parenting. Any parents never felt like, hey, I'm awful. I'm not awful. I'm perfect. I've never blown. Any parents like that? I mean, you know, every parent say, hey, I've blown this. Every husband, if you're honest, going to say, well, I really messed that up with her. It's really my fault. And on the flip side, every wife's going to say the same thing, right? But again, our minds are not to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit, as Paul writes about in Colossians 2, but rather we're to be captivated by Christ, who is the fullness of wisdom and knowledge for us. Christ. Christ. And so, Psalm 91. Let me give you our memory verse of the week. It's also on the back of your bulletin, Psalm 34, verse 7. We've been dancing around Psalm 37, we mentioned earlier, Psalm 73, and Psalm 34, verse 7, and this is great. We worked on this coming in today to church, the memory verse of the week. The angel of the Lord, that's Yahweh, the angel, the messenger of Yahweh. Who is that? I believe that's Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, pros face to face, and the Word was God. He is eternal God, co-essential, co-equal, co-essential, and co-eternal with the Father is the Word. You say, well, how do you know John 1 is speaking about Jesus? Well, John 1, 14 says, and the Word became flesh, and He tabernacled among us. Very key word. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then how does John talk in the write to us and speak to us in the Gospel of John? What's it about? It's about Jesus. And so, at any rate, notice that verse, Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord, notice this now, encamps around those who fear Him. What does that mean? It means we who reverence Him, we have bowed the knee to Him, we have surrendered our heart and our will to Him. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who reverence, worship, fear Him, and what does He do? Delivers them. Psalm 34, 7. You got it? That's our memory verse of the week. It's easy. I told the kids, if they memorize it before lunch, they'll get free lunch today. All right? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Also, we're not going to turn to it, but in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, right? We're to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. What's that talking about? You got to get up every morning and put on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and all of these things, the helmet of salvation and all of these things. Do we have to, like, go through those steps? At one time in my Christian life, I thought that's what you had to do. Kind of got exhausted after a while. It made God time even longer and just kind of going through a rote religious experience. I'm going to put on my belt of truth now, and I'm going to put on my breastplate of righteousness, and my helmet of salvation, the shoes of peace, all these things. But you know, you got that. If you're in Christ, you already, that's a picture of who we are in Christ. And the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. And in Ephesians 6, yes, you're in spiritual warfare. You may not know it. You may not realize it. That's exactly where the enemy wants you to be. But in Christ, we have what we need because we have Him and He has us. And so what we see here is God is glorified by saving His people. God is sovereign over His people and over His enemies. Secondly, God is our defender. Amen. And thirdly, God is our deliverer. This is verses, go back to Exodus, and we'll see here that God is our deliverer. This is verses 21 and 22. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea, notice it, on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. God is our defender. God saved His people by opening up a way for them through the Red Sea. God saved His people not because they were righteous, not because they were too numerous, not because they were very smart. God saved them for His glory, and God is the only explanation for their deliverance. God is the only explanation for their escape. And this is one of the most amazing things that God has ever done, is in delivering His people from Egyptian slavery and the threat of the Egyptian forces coming after them in this miracle deliverance, the crossing of the Red Sea. It reminds me of Paul again in Colossians. Just listen to it. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1, 13, 14, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, I love it. Do you see a connection between the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, being delivered from the dominion of the Egyptians, and now we've been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son? And so when we apply this spiritually in our lives, we see Colossians 1, 13, 14 come into play. God has, in Christ, has delivered you from the domain of darkness. You're no longer a puppet of Satan. You no longer belong to the enemy. You've been redeemed. You've been set free. You have been adopted into the family of God. You're now a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have redemption and the forgiveness of your sins. You see, God, brothers and sisters, is glorified by saving His people. And God is sovereign over His people and over His enemies. God is our defender, and God is our deliverer. But I want you to see that second point that we have. God is glorified by judging His enemies. God is glorified by judging His enemies. This is verses 23 through 28. I want you to notice it back in your text, 23 through 28. The Egyptians pursued, as the Lord said they would, and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily, So their chariots kind of got mired up. In other words, on dry ground now, they got mired up. Now, running around the football game Friday night, the ground was extremely wet up on the hill area where the kids play football and they walk and talk about their crushes and all these kind of things. Mary Grace was telling us about how she got her shoes really muddy and all this stuff. And so some of the ground was dry. It's been dry, as you know, for a while. I don't know why it was so wet there, but it was very wet there at Cottage Hill in certain areas. So you've got, we were just told the Israelites crossed on dry ground, and yet the Egyptian chariots got mired up in something that God calls them to get mired up in. But just a notice, an observation from the text. So look at verse 24. In the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and a cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces, threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. That's not good. Clogging their chariot wheels so they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." God has said, hey, I'm going to be glorified because they're going to know that I am the true God. I am the Lord of this universe. Verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning, this is significant now, when the morning appeared, the sea swallowed up the Egyptian forces. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Apparently the infantry didn't do that, but the chariots and the horsemen did. Right? Not one of them remained. Not one of them remained. And so what do you see here? In God is glorified by judging his enemies. Well, when it mentions about the morning appearing, that is significant because remember, the Egyptians were they monotheist or polytheist? Polytheist, meaning they worship many gods. Remember, they worship the sun, they worship the Nile River, they worship frogs and gnats and all of these things. The different plagues that we've already studied about in our journey together through the book of Exodus, we have seen that the Lord, the one true God, says, "I am sovereign over your so-called false gods." And so it's very significant, I think, in Exodus 14, is that when God said, "Moses, stretch your staff over the water and the waters are going to engulf my enemies," the sun is rising. The sun is rising. That's Ra, the Egyptian sun god, who blesses and protects the people of Pharaoh. And yet in this moment of humiliation and defeat for them, the sun is rising and the sun cannot save any of the Egyptians that have followed and chased after the Israelites into the Red Sea. You see, God was judging Egypt's false gods. But also, God judges the Egyptians for their sins. This was divine retribution. See, the Egyptians deserved to be punished for their sins. And God, listen to this now, this is what is missing in evangelicalism and even in many Baptist churches today. God is glorified when he judges people for their sins because in doing so, he displays his divine attribute of justice. God is a just God. And I wanted you to see this, though. This may help you understand it better from the New Testament, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you can flip over there quickly, we're doing okay on time here. We're almost done. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, these verses just, I think, help illustrate the point that I'm trying to make based on our verses in Exodus 14, 23 through 28. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, notice again what the Apostle Paul says. This is evidence of the, what's that next word? Righteous. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just, now check this out, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So it's referring to the second coming of Christ here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And then verse 8, he's coming back in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, this is very important to understand here in verse 8. Notice that Jesus is coming back, yes, and he's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. You see, the gospel, the good news, and we're going to show it here on the screen in just a little bit. The gospel is that good news, right? The good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people, and he still sent his only Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by what? Resurrecting Jesus' dead body from the tomb so that everyone who will repent, turn from their sins and believe in Christ as faith will be reconciled to God forever. So in other words, the gospel commands us to repent. It's to have a change of thinking, literally, metanoia, change of mind. We have a change of thinking about, no longer do I think I'm my God. No longer do I think I am living a righteous, blameless, perfect life. I realize I have blown it. I am mourning over the sins in my life. I'm crying out, God, I'm desperate. Without you, God, I'm sunk. I'm done for. I have hell apart from you. I need you, God. That is repentance. That is that change of thinking which leads to a change of living that we are crying out for here. And so, but notice that in verse 8 again, do you know God? Of course I God. Do you know him? Remember, this is no strange verse to us here at Crawford. John 17:3, Jesus himself defines eternal life. Eternal life is not being Baptist. Eternal life is not being a member of Crawford Baptist Church or any church. Eternal life is not checking off all the boxes on your offering envelope. Read my Bible daily, brought a guest, tithed, whatever's on those boxes. I don't know. I think we took the boxes off now. But in the old days, you'd have all those little things you'd check every week. I had my quiet time, brought a friend, did this, did that, all those kind of things that helped us think we were earning our salvation or something. But again, notice the gospel is what God has done for us in and through Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. But the gospel commands you and me to have a change of thinking, which leads to a change of living. And so God is glorified when he judges sinners for their sins, because in doing so he displays his divine attribute of justice. God is just in doing that. Now let me finish this passage with you. Look at verse 9. It says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Are you believing? Again, eternal life, John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Salvation is not walking the aisle, signing a card, saying a prayer, checking off the box, being a Baptist, being a Catholic, being a Presbyterian, being whatever you want to be, not trying to live your best life now. That is not eternal life. Eternal life is having a relationship with God the Father through God the Son, and by virtue of that, you have a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's what Paul's alluding to here in this text, by the way. Those who obey, those who know God are also obeying the gospel. You don't do one without the other, beloved. Call easy believism. Walk the aisle, sign the card, you know, fill out the membership report, whatever you want to do. No fruit, no change of life, no change of heart, no new desires within you at all. I mean, what are you thinking? That's not Christianity. That is westernized, Americanized tomfoolery. That is spiritual darkness. Those are lies that lead men, women, and young people to have eternal, what does that say? Eternal destruction. away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Hear the true gospel today and be saved. You see, God is glorified by judging His enemies. And I want to end the land the plane. I want to read these final verses in Exodus 14 to you as we conclude. So if you will, refasten your seatbelt, put your seat in the locked and upright position, put your table tray up and lock it as well. We're coming in for a landing here in just a moment. But look back in Exodus 14, verse 29. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day. That's an important point. The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. There's a whole sermon right there we can't do today. But think about this. Think about it. The waters of judgment came down on those who refused to believe. And Pharaoh reaped what he sowed. At the Red Sea, the same body of water was a place of both judgment and of salvation. The same water, one, it rescued the Israelites, and it destroyed the Egyptians. You see, there are three concluding points I want to make as we land the plane. Pass any trash to the flight attendant as they come through the cabin. Here we go. Number one, the wheels are going down. Number one, we're saved from bondage. We are saved from bondage. What do you mean? Well, spiritually speaking, we're all born in Egypt. Spiritually speaking, we're all born in Egypt. We are slaves of sin. This is why in the outline that I put out, I think Friday this week, for you on Facebook and everything, I had John 8:34 and then 8:32. My wife, who's writing those notes down to get ready for today's worship service, said, is 34 come before 32? Well, no. But yes, in this sermon, 34 is coming before 32, because in John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus answered and said to them, speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus answered and said to them, truly, truly, amen, amen in the original language, truly, truly, I say unto you that everyone who practices sin is the what of sin? Slave of sin. Very good. Everyone who practices sin is the slave of sin. That's John 8:34. What did I just say? Spiritually speaking, we're all born in Egypt. We're slaves of sin. That's what John 8:34 says, by the way. But God saves us from our bondage to sin. Now, John 8:32, Jesus says, and you will know the truth if you will abide in my word, he says. If you will abide in my word, you will know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We are saved from our bondage to sin. As Brother Kenneth said, the Red Sea before us and the Egyptians behind us, those are not problems in this life other than the sin in our heart. That's the spiritual application. Because those problems in life, if we're going to be honest, we're going to face them. We're going to face them. But again, nothing will separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Number one, we're saved from bondage. Number two, we're saved by crossing over by grace. We're saved by crossing over by grace. Salvation is not about what we do, but about what God has done for us in Jesus. God saves sinners by grace through faith, not by human works. Listen, the minute the Israelites crossed over the Red Sea, they crossed over from death to life. The minute they crossed over from death to life. Listen to what Jesus says, John 5:24. Truly, truly, there we go again. That means pay attention, pay attention. Amen, amen in the original. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's the Father, has eternal life, relationship with God. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 5:24. Paul said it in Ephesians 2:8-9. Y'all know these. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God saves us by grace through faith. That's number two. We're saved by crossing over by grace. Have you done that? Have you been saved from spiritual bondage? That's number one. Number two, we're saved by crossing over by grace. Number three, we're saved by a mediator. We are saved by a mediator. In Exodus 14 and in the earlier chapters here, we see Israel had a mediator. There was a man God had chosen who stood between the Lord God and the Israelite people, and his name was Moses. Moses was the man in the middle. He was identified with the Israelites, and he was identified with God, and he was that broker, that go-between, between the sinful people of Israel and their holy God. And thank God, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let me say it again. There is one God. There is therefore one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. You see, there's a better mediator than Moses, beloved. His name is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was not rebuked for one sin in one verse. Jesus Christ, our mediator, took God's wrath for all of our sin. Jesus, the God-man, is the only mediator and is the only way by which we cross over from death to life. John 14, 6, Jesus answered and said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no confusion, no hesitation to it. As we close, I want to read something to you. You don't have to turn to it. It's in the notes, mentioned in the notes. Hebrews 7, 23 to 25. Just listen to it. The writer of Hebrews says this, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That's Jesus. Verse 25. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our high priest never dies. He died on the cross and was buried to bar a tomb and was resurrected on the third day, and now he reigns victoriously forever and ever. And again, the gospel is where it begins. Your journey begins, friend, with the gospel, the good news that the just and gracious God of the universe looked upon hopelessly sinful people and he sent his only begotten Son, his only Son, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, to bear his wrath against our sin on the cross and to show his power over sin by resurrecting Jesus' dead body from the grave so that everyone who will turn from their sin, repentance, and then have faith in God, trusting Christ as faith in God, will be reconciled to God forever. You see, the Great Escape is an awesome story. The big Exodus is when Jesus leads the children of faith before the throne of God. And this morning, have you come to that place where you have been set free from your spiritual bondage? Have you truly crossed over from death to life? Have you crossed over from death to life? Do you have a mediator standing, an advocate, John says in 1 John? Do you have an advocate with the Father? The mediator is Jesus. Would you bow with me this morning as we conclude with prayer?